Here's the deal. I know my audience. And that is that you are achievers. Especially, being raised in America and being raised with the cultural mores that we have all been raised with, we are all achievers, driven to achieve. We have trophies and silver platters and bronze plaques and gold records and athletic letters and diplomas and salesperson of the month plaques that show that we have achieved something. We are driven to achieve, strive for something more than we have. And so we have symbols of those. And some of us have those symbols, and others of us long to have those symbols, the big house, the lake place, the big boat, the big salary, the big savings account, the big trips, the expensive cars, the expensive jewelry, the expensive clothes. I mean, that is the symbol of success and the symbols of desire for people who want to achieve, for high achievers. But before you become uncomfortable and feel like I'm going to point the finger, when I point the finger, I've got four pointing back at me. And I am an achiever. I look back on my life, and there have been certain things that I've achieved. I went through 8 years of college, studying and working with a wife and two children. And I made it. I achieved something. I was an associate pastor in a prominent church, was successful in youth ministry and educational ministries. Then I became the senior pastor of a respectable church in Pittsburgh. And while carrying a full load of ministry, at the same time, I spent 3 years earning my doctorate of ministry. Now, so that we can put this into perspective, if that isn't impressive enough for you, I brought my doctoral dissertation to show you, but it has been such a morning that it's still sitting in my car. If you'd like me to go get it, I'll spend a few moments. No, we don't have to do that. It's leather-bound. Very impressive. And in the foreword of my doctoral dissertation, I said, "This doctoral project is dedicated to the endearing memory of Undercover Cat." Because you see, in high school, I was a perfect example of an underachiever and didn't spend a lot of time studying. And, I may have shared this before, but, I flunked English when I was a junior and had to go to summer school. And when I went to summer school, I had to write a book report. I had to read a book and write a report. Well, the person that usually read my books and wrote my reports, my future wife, was on vacation. And so I didn't have her to read the book and to then write the report. And so I was left to my own devices to read my own book and write my own report, a task for which I had never done before. And so I went to the library, a place I'd never been before. And I picked out a book that I thought was interesting and was well within my capabilities. It was called Undercover Cat. And it was a book that was about 75 pages long and with letters about this big. And it was a marvelous tale about the FBI using a cat with a monitoring device around its neck and put the cat into the mob's headquarters so that they could listen in. It was an amazing, amazing book. And I read it. It took me about 4 weeks, but I read it. And then I wrote a report. And when I got the report back, imagine my pride when it said A. A. With a little note from the teacher under it that says, "Isn't this a little beneath you?" The sad thing was, no. This was right at my level. And so for 20 years later, for me to possess a doctorate is almost laughable. And yet, I achieved it. And then I went, I came to Spokane to a church that was requiring a doctorate to even be considered I had a doctorate. And I became the pastor and pastored. And you know what? All of that achievement plus $2.55 will get me a latte at Starbucks. Because compared to knowing Jesus, if I've got all the achievement in the world and I don't know Jesus, who cares? What difference will it make in 50 years, 100 years, if I don't know Jesus? And that's the perspective that we're getting today from Paul as he is ministering to us in chapter 3. He starts out and he says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. I pray that the Lord will give you joy." And it's not the first time he said it, and he doesn't apologize for saying it again. It's a modern way of putting this would be to say, let the Lord be the one who makes you happy. Let the Lord be the one who brings you satisfaction. Find your joy in him alone. That's the way that he starts out chapter 3 in saying, that you can try happiness, to find happiness in all kinds of spheres. But that's empty. It's not going to last. Perhaps it's part of the reason why we Christians, when we first give our lives to the Lord, we're just so filled with joy and excitement and enthusiasm, and we just can't get enough. And then after a while, it seems to dissipate. It seems to be elusive. Could it be that we've allowed joy stealers in and our focus has been taken off of the Lord and allowing him to be our joy, and we want other things to be the joy, and it just won't be the same? He says, I write these things to you, and they are repetitive. I know that they are, but they are beneficial for you. We need to constantly be reminded. I'm just praying that the Lord would give you joy, that you would find joy in the Lord and in the Lord alone. And then then he goes on and he gives us a warning. He gives us an example. He gives us a solution, and he tells us how. And that's what we're going to do, and you're on your own to write the notes. There's nothing on the screen to help you. First, the warning. And the warning that Paul gives us is a little strange on the surface, because he says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Wow. I want to stay away from them. You too? Who are they? The dogs. Now, how many of you have dogs? Four of us. Good. The reference to the dogs here is not a compliment. Dogs, especially at this time in history, they weren't cuddly little pets. Dogs were a royal nuisance in the ancient Near East. They were filthy. They roamed in packs. They spent their time rooting through refuse and would attack anyone who gets in their way. So when he says, look out for these people, look out for the dogs, they will assault you and rob you of your joy. Who are they? Who is Paul referring to that will rob you of your joy and you're to stay away from them? They are the evil workers, verse 2 says. The evil workers and those who mutilate themselves. It's obvious he's talking about the Pharisees, the legalists of the day that touted high achievement in religion. They were the high achievers in religion. At the time, and they were the legalists, the ones that touted that you were saved by works, by keeping the law. The more you do, the more God will be pleased with you. The better you are, the more God is impressed and will accept you. That was the message of the Pharisees, is that if you keep the law, God will like you. If you don't keep the law, he doesn't like you. And Paul says, stay away from them. They are those who mutilate the flesh. Interesting reference to circumcision. Circumcision, the story of the beginning of circumcision is in Genesis 17, when it says, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." When God entered into a special covenant with Abraham, circumcision was laid down as the eternal sign that the people of Israel were God's people. They regarded circumcision in itself as being enough. The Pharisees did. They regarded circumcision as being enough to set them apart specially for God, even though God contradicted that over and over again. It was a sign. It was not the end-all to being God's people. The Pharisees focused on everything that was on the outside, the externals, the outside, because there was no transformation on the inside. And so what they wanted to do was they wanted to make the outside perfect. And so therefore, do this, do that. The Pharisees were masters at keeping the letter of the law. In fact, the Old Testament wasn't even good enough for them. They added explanation to all of the laws in the Old Testament so that they could keep the law to the letter. And they expected everyone else to as well. And if you didn't, they considered you not a part of God's people. And so what Paul's doing here is saying, you know, these people, they've got the external together, but the internal is rotten. There is no transformation internally. And so therefore, circumcision, which they hold up to be the proof that they are God's people, is no more than a mutilation of the flesh. They have taken something that God gave as a gift and a representative symbol of what was going on internally, and they had warped that into, now you got to describe it as nothing more than a mutilation of the flesh, a mutilation of the external, because there's no internal transformation. Their message was that you must work exceptionally hard to be acceptable to God. Give up this. Take on this. Put away that. Add to. Try harder. Contribute more before there could be any assurance of God's acceptance. And the result of that kind of lifestyle is confidence in the flesh. Confidence in yourself, because you are the one who worked hard. You are the one that has obeyed all of the rules. You are the one that has achieved your level of success. And what does that breed? Pride. It's me. Paul says, this is crazy. This is delusional. Verse 3 points to the reality. He says, we are the true circumcision. Paul says, we are the true circumcision. We are the people of God's covenant. We who have received the grace of God are God's chosen people. We are the ones who worship Him in spirit and in truth. We glory in Him, and there is no confidence that we place in ourselves. And so Paul puts everything into perspective with regard to achievement in the religious realm, is that stay away from the legalists. They will suck the joy out of your life because it's all on you. The burden is on you, and there is no grace, and there is really no room for God in the midst of this picture, because you are the one that is seeking to achieve everything in your life. That's the warning. Stay away from the legalists. Now, the example. Paul's own life is used as an example. Had he been given the high achievement award, if there was a high achievement award to be given in religious circles, then Paul is saying, I would get it. Hands down, I would get it. Let's go through it. He says, look at in verses 4 through 7. He says, he was circumcised on the eighth day. That is, he bore the badge and the mark that he was one of God's chosen people. He was of the race of Israel. That is to say, he was the member of the nation who stood in a covenant relationship with God. And not only that, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. From that tribe came the first king of Israel. Benjamin was the only one of the patriarchs who had been born in the land of promise, and the tribe was the purest in heritage of all the tribes in Israel. They were the elite. So not only was he a Jew, but he was from the elite tribe of Benjamin. And then, he goes on, he was a Hebrew, born of Hebrews. That is, Paul wasn't one of the Jews of dispersion and didn't know the Hebrew language because that had been lost in many of the Israelites' lives. He knew Hebrew. He was Hebrew through and through and through. And if that wasn't enough, he was a Pharisee who were the elite of the Jews. And not only was he a Pharisee, but in the category of zeal, commitment, enthusiasm, he was a persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ to an amazing degree, to the point that he was a part of the killing of Christians. And so Paul says, if you want to have an achievement race here, I win. I dare you to bring somebody that deserves more in the achievement arena than I do. But look at verse 7 when he says, there is the famous and powerful word, but. But. Do you know how powerful that word is? But. If you're married, you know the power of that word. But. I love you, but. I really respect you, but. What follows? The powerful word of but negates everything that's said before it. And so Paul says, I've got all these achievements. You know, I was a Jew. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee. I was filled with enormous amounts of zeal in persecuting the church. But he just wiped away all of the achievement. He says, but I count all of that as garbage now, as refuse. His entire frame of reference was altered when he came face to face with Jesus. Now, reality set in. And all of that achievement meant nothing eternally, meant nothing to his character, meant nothing when compared with knowing Jesus. For the first time, how utterly and completely misguided he had been, all of that was revealed to him. And now he knew that all of that was worthless compared to knowing Jesus. Up till then, he was focusing on the outside, just like all of his Pharisee friends. But all of a sudden, when he came face to face with Jesus, he knew that his inside was the problem. You know, when I was a boy, I owned a ham radio. And I kept it in the utility room on top of the freezer. And when we traveled, I always, unplugged the radio and disconnected the antenna. But once we were leaving for a long trip, we were going to my grandparents in Oklahoma, and we were about a block away. I realized I hadn't unplugged the radio. And so I was afraid, told my mom, we went back. I ran in quickly, unplugged the radio, and we went on vacation for a week. And during that week, Denver experienced the kind of heat that we had here in Spokane a week ago, 100 degrees every day, came home, found out that I hadn't unplugged my ham radio, I unplugged the freezer. Now, can you imagine what the inside of that freezer was like after a week of 100-degree weather, not being plugged in? My mom did some investigation and came up with a culprit, and so I was tasked with cleaning it out. What's the best way to clean out the inside of this putrid freezer? Well, I knew exactly what to do. And so I got a rag and a bucket of soapy water and began cleaning the outside of the appliance. I was sure that the odor would disappear with a good shine, and so I polished and I buffed and I wiped. And when I was through, the freezer could have passed a Marine boot camp inspection. It was sparkling. It was beautiful. But when I opened the door, the freezer was revolting. No problem. Plan B. I thought, I know what to do. The freezer needs some friends. You know, I'd stink too if I had the social life of a machine in a utility room, and so I threw a party. and invited all the appliances from the neighborhood. It was hard work, but we filled the house with refrigerators and a couple of toasters and stoves and microwaves and washing machines. And the toasters, they recognized them, each other, from the appliance store. And they kind of struck up a renewed friendship. And then everyone played pin the plug on the socket. And they had a few laughs about limited warranties. And the blenders, they were the hit of the party, though. They really mixed well. Is this on? Okay. I was sure that the social interaction would cure the freezer, clean the freezer, but I was wrong, because when I opened it up, the stink was even worse. Now what? Well, I had an idea. If a polish job wouldn't do it and increasing the social life wouldn't do it, I'd give the freezer some status. And so what I did is I bought a Mercedes sticker and stuck it on the door, and I painted a paisley tie down the front of it, and I put a Save the Whale bumper, a bumper sticker on the rear, and installed a cell phone on the side. That freezer was classy. It was stylish. It was cool. And so I really splashed it up, and I opened it, and even worse. And I backed away, and now I'm really perplexed. I could think of only one other option, and that is my freezer needed some high-voltage pleasure. And so I immediately bought it some copies of Play Fridge magazine, you know, the publication that displays freezers with their doors open. And I rented some films about Foxy appliances. My favorite was The Big Chill. Okay, I even tried to give my freezer a date with the Westinghouse next door, but she gave him the cold shoulder. Now, these are good. Come on, come on. After a few days of supercharged after-hours entertainment, I opened the door and nearly got sick. Now, obviously, this mythical story, borrowed from Max Lucado, by the way, so all the groans are for him. It illustrates the point that we can focus on the outside of this freezer all day long, all week long, all month long, all year long, and the inside ain't going to change. What needs to transpire is the inside needs to be cleaned out. And that's what Paul is talking about in Philippians 3, is that, you know, the dogs and the mutilators of the flesh, they focus on the outside, and the real issue is the inside. And Paul gives his own life as an example that I had a transformation take place when I came face to face with Jesus. What we try and do often is try and change the exterior so that the interior will be affected, we think. You know, if we get depressed, then well-meaning people will say, you need to go shopping. Well, that's not going to cure depression. Or a young professional is plagued with loneliness, you know, and he is left with no friends, and his boss gives him an idea. How about you change your style, get a new haircut, flash some cash? We've got case after case of treating the outside while ignoring the inside in our everyday girl, and our world even encourages it. And the bottom line is what matters is the inside, not the outside. And that's what Paul is illustrating. That's what he warned about. That's the example that he gave. And now the solution comes in verse 8 when he says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then he says, I want to know Christ. You know, I want to strip away everything else, and guess what? I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. I want to know him. And that word know is an important word. Because when you do a study of the word know in the Hebrew, the word know in the Greek, it means more than our English version of know means. Because when somebody asked me, hey, do you know Bob? Well, yeah, I've met Bob. Bob was in church. You know, I shook hands with Bob. I know Bob. Do you know God? Oftentimes what we think that means is, do I know certain things about God? Do I have some intellectual knowledge about God? The word know means to have an intense personal relationship. I don't know Bob. I met Bob, but I don't know Bob. And for some of us, we don't know God. You know, we know some things about God, but we don't have a relationship with the living God. And what Paul is talking about here is, I desire to know Christ. I desire to have a personal walk with Christ. I desire to have an intimate relationship with Christ. I desire that Christ would live in me and inspire me and enable me to do what I cannot do on my own. I desire to know God in a personal way. That he elevates as the most important, and it's the most important for us. That's what will matter in 50 years, 100 years, is our personal relationship with the living God. All of our achievement, all of the things that we spend a lot of time trying to acquire, all of that will be worthless. The only thing that will matter is our relationship or lack of relationship with God. And Paul elevates that and says, I desire to know Christ. Well, how do you do that? You know, can I give you three T's for how you do that? How I can do that? You know, Paul already knew Christ, but he says, I want to know him more. And these are the three things that the Bible lays down as ways for us to be in a personal relationship, to grow in our knowledge of Christ, to grow in our relationship with him, the three T's. The first one is going to shock you. It's time. You might want to write this down. Relationships take time. Our relationships with our spouse, they take time. With friends, time. With children, time. There are no shortcuts. Time is an essential ingredient of a relationship. And so we need to spend time alone with God to get to know him, to sit down with his word, the Bible, and to read it and to pray and to talk with God about our needs and our wants and to listen to tape. Spending time with God to allow God to speak into our hearts and for us to be able to bask in the truth and the reality of who he is and how he esteems us. Time is so essential. Secondly, talk. It takes talk to talk to God, to pray. Relationships require communication, don't they? And so communication with God is essential, that we would speak to God, that we would talk to God. That's why we have a portion of our worship that we set aside to talk to God. And it's also important to listen to God. And we had a whole series on how to do that back in November. To listen to God. And then thirdly is to trust. To trust. Relationships are built on trust, aren't they? God wants you to learn to trust him. He'll allow all kinds of problems in our lives so that we can learn that he is reliable all the time. The longer that you walk with God, the more you can trust him, because you see that he has taken care of you and guided you and rescued you time and time and time again. I call that God keeps putting deposits in the trust bank. And the longer that you walk with him, the more is in the trust bank. And while I may be in a situation that is just driving me to the point of distraction with worry, God was faithful in the past. He's not going to stop now. It's a building of a trust. And so here's the deal. The thing that we need to really just absorb this morning, take some inventory. Just ask ourselves a few questions. Some of you in the room perhaps are living under the delusion that you can handle everything on your own, that you're more than capable of achieving everything that you need to achieve in this world. And you don't need anybody, even God, or at the very least, not too much of him. You know there's something wrong on the inside. You know there's something wrong in your life. You've been busying yourself polishing and dealing with the outside of the refrigerator when you know that there is something that needs attention on the inside, and Jesus wants to do it. Jesus is the only one that can reach inside and clean out that which is rotten inside. I implore you this morning to receive him. To receive him. Say, come into my life, Lord. I have been focusing on the outside. That's me. And all the while, the inside is aching. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. And perhaps there's some of you in the room who have been feeling that you can't give yourself to Christ because you aren't good enough. You've got this notion that your life has some things in it and that you know aren't pleasing to God, and therefore you need to get those all cleaned up. You need to get the inside all cleaned up before you present yourself to God, before you open up your life to have a relationship with him. That you got to get those things cleaned up or God won't love you. God won't accept you. And guess what? Paul has told you today, you're wrong. You're buying into the joy-stealing philosophy of the legalists that say this and this and this and this and this must be perfect for God to love you. When point in fact, God loves you, period. Just the way you are. Receive him. Receive that love. And perhaps some of you are entertaining joy stealers. You're listening to joy stealers. You're allowing joy stealers to guide your life. You know, that you think that you have to achieve and to do and to do and to do so that God will accept you. And it's not true. God loves you just the way that you are. And then he loves you too much to leave you that way. Loves me too much to leave me the way that I am. Which is why I'm looking forward to being 150 when I'm a halfway decent person. The fact is, as Paul says in the very first verse of chapter 3, we're going to end with, and that is, he says, I pray that God will give you joy. In other words, I pray that your joy will be found in knowing Jesus. That you won't be distracted. And that ultimately you focus on knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, allowing him to love you. Amen? Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this joy letter that Paul has given to us. And Lord, it's true that we are prone to have our joy stolen because of achievement. Either the achievement that we have been successful with that has puffed ourselves up into pride, and that in and of itself separates us from you and separates us from joy. Or it could be, Lord, that we are plagued with the fact that we are not perfect and that we have so much more to achieve and it seems so far away and it robs us of joy. Lord, I pray that today that perhaps there's some folks here who indeed have kept you at arm's length and have not let you into their lives, who have relied on themselves, tried to clean up the outside without dealing with the inside, that they would say right now, before you, come into my life, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart. The Bible says that Jesus stands at the door of our life, our heart, and he knocks. And he says, if anyone inside opens it up, I will come in. So I pray, Lord, that if someone that needs to do business with you today, that they would take that step. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. And for others of us, Lord, who have had our joy stolen because we feel deep down that we don't live up to our own standards, let alone yours, and therefore we're not accepted by you, that, Lord, you would fill us with joy that comes from your grace, and you'd remind us how much you love us. I pray for each one of us, Lord, that we would leave here and that we would seek to know you more. No matter where we are in our walk with you, that we would seek to to know you more, to love you more. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace.